As announced, the scripture reading will be taken from the book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. Luke, chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be not taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better."
It's good to be with you this morning. Along with the sentiments of the last song, I'm happy today. You are here, and that I am here, that I have this opportunity. I want to thank the elders for their confidence in me and this opportunity to study God's Word with you. I'm also thankful for Dan for the excellent reading, and it's a little longer than what we've been used to lately, but I wanted for everyone to have in their minds the context, which will in fact be the context of this study this morning. I haven't heard a lot of sermons preached from this particular context. I've heard maybe references to parts of it at times. And I was teaching a Bible class at least 10 years ago, adult Bible class. And I was studying from Luke chapter 6 at that time. We were working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And after the class, and it was this particular section of Scripture, one of the very elderly women came up to me and made the comment that she had never heard the explanation that I gave, which, you know, I don't like to hear that when I, you know, after a lesson, because if it's new, it's not true, right? But I think it's just because there aren't a lot of sermons preached on the particular subject. That's the way I was at least going to take it. So if I say something, of course, that you take issue with, please don't hesitate to talk to me about it. It's at the end of this chapter that I titled the lesson, "A New Patch on an Old Garment." It's something that's recorded in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. If we look at the context of this particular parable. There's actually a few parables that Jesus uses in this context. We see that Matthew, or Levi, as he's referred to here in Luke, who was a tax collector, was called to be a disciple and come follow Jesus. The next thing context shows us is that Matthew held a great feast for Jesus in his own house. and that also there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them on this particular occasion. And this is the beginning of Jesus' opposition. Up to this period, Jesus experienced some time where he was popular and people followed him. But as the scribes and the Pharisees and those who opposed Jesus began to question his practices, his teachings, became envious of him, of course, that opposition grew. And they tried to get others to be opposed to him. We see in this particular occasion that John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, were involved in questioning him. And in fact, in Matthew's account, it actually indicates that it was John's disciples who were questioning him about fasting. But we also see that the scribes and the Pharisees were also here and present asking him these things. Of course, we know that John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy of one who was to come and prepare the way for the Christ. But we know that his time was limited, that John wasn't the prophet that Moses wrote about. Isaiah, in chapter 40 and verse 3, prophesied about a prophet who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that John the Baptist was in fact that prophet that Isaiah was referring to in that instance, and that he fulfilled that prophecy there in chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, we read about John the Baptist. But John himself admitted that he would decrease in his importance, that the one who he was preparing the way for was much, much greater than he, and that he was encouraging others to follow the one he was preparing the way for. But we also know that some of his disciples didn't fully understand that, didn't recognize Jesus as being the one that John was preparing the way for. And in fact, in Acts chapter 19, we see Apollos and those of his disciples who he had taught only knew of the baptism of John. They hadn't learned about the baptism that Jesus preached. And so they didn't recognize the one that John had been preparing the way for. Here in this instance, I think it's clear that these disciples didn't recognize Jesus for being that one that John was preparing the way for. Of course, we're very familiar with the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus' teaching to them. We know of their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and the fact that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, and that they rejected the commandment of God in order to keep their own traditions. Their traditions were very important to them, and that's what Jesus is being called into question over here about fasting. This was one of their practices. You see in the prayer that the righteous Pharisee gave, he says, "I fast twice a week." This was a common practice among the Pharisees to fast actually twice in the week. And they made great show of all of those things and how they prayed publicly and disfigured their faces and so on to make themselves appear as being righteous. But they made the word of God of no effect through their traditions, Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13. So these men were not pure, certainly, in their intentions, in their questions of Jesus. The first question that the text brings to us is, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They were surprised to find Jesus here with not only Matthew, who was a tax collector, but a great number were assembled here. What's if this teacher is righteous and supposedly teaching from the Word of God, what in the world is he doing associating with all of these sinners and publicans? And so this seemed to be inconsistent with their way of thinking. Jesus answered them, "Clearly, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We might misinterpret, if we're not careful, what Jesus is saying here. Did Jesus say that he wasn't coming for everyone? Did he exclude the Pharisees as being those that he came to save? He wasn't concerned about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were self-righteous, and they viewed everyone else as sinners but themselves. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we can learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that certainly includes the scribes and the Pharisees. So, of course, Jesus came for all men. But unless we recognize that we have a problem, we don't go see a doctor. You know, men are particularly famous for not wanting to go see the doctor, right? We are in denial that anything could be wrong with us and that whatever it is quickly going to pass anyway, and that the doctor really can't do anything for us. And so we deny this and we put off. And many people today are in denial that there's anything wrong with them in a spiritual sense. And these Pharisees are a good example of those who are in denial that anything was wrong with their way of life that they were living. But unless we recognize that we are, in fact, a sinner, we are not going to be looking for a Savior. We're not going to be looking for Jesus and learn about what he would have us to do. As we go further into the text, a second question then is answered after Jesus answered the first. They ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Again, this is from Matthew's account, and it was actually John's disciples asking this question. Why do we, John's disciples, and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Again, there seems to be some inconsistency in their mind with Jesus. Now, he's not following the practices, the traditions of the Pharisees. He's not even following the things that John's disciples had put into practice. What's wrong with him? He can't be one sent from God. And Jesus answers, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus is contrasting here in this short parable the idea of mourning. He's associating fasting, that is denying ourselves of food, and mourning together as being one, with the idea of a wedding celebration. If you think about a wedding and a wedding reception, it's a joyous occasion. It's one in which you're celebrating a great event, a life-changing event, and you are associating with friends and relatives. You are certainly not mourning or fasting when you are at a wedding celebration or wedding reception. And so he has this contrast. And he's, of course, many times depicted as the bridegroom in the scriptures, and the church as being the bride. Jesus is referring to himself here in this parable as the bridegroom, and his disciples are celebrating here with him. And we could turn to these in Matthew chapter 25. You know of the parable that he gave there of those who were prepared. The bridegroom came, and those that were ready had their lamps trimmed, of course. We might turn over briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a moment to see where he's referred to again as the bridegroom in verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, the church there being referred to as the bride of Christ. Again, Ephesians 5:25. I won't take the time to go there, or Revelation 21:2. Again, Jesus is referred to often as a bridegroom. Well, what's the meaning of Jesus' answer? Jesus didn't necessarily condemn the idea of fasting, but he's saying it wasn't an appropriate time for his disciples to be fasting. Jesus is here on earth with his disciples, and therefore it's not time for them to be fasting. Unlike the Pharisees who we mentioned who fasted twice a week, disfigured their faces, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 there, not to be seen of men when we pray or when we give alms or when we fast. They were famous, the Pharisees, that is, for making great show of their religion. Jesus is saying that God will reward those who are sincere and are hiding these things that they're doing before men. God will reward them openly. And so Jesus wasn't condemning fasting. He simply said that the way that they were doing it was not the right way or the right attitude, and that it should not be obvious to others when we're doing this fasting. When Jesus is talking about, you know, the fact that he's associating here with these sinners and these publicans, you know, it's another important thing to mention, that some have the idea that we as Christians today somehow should certainly separate ourselves. We are a holy people. We are to be set apart. But it's sometimes difficult to understand where that line is between associating ourselves with Christians as we should and being influenced by those who are good and not removing ourselves completely from the world. I've said to Lisa before, I would like to just move into a mountain away from everyone and sort of become a hermit and seclude myself. Sometimes when, you know, we just are inundated with people who are so unrighteous and ungodly, and we you know, we have all of these just constantly ungodly things going on around us. But that is not the will of God, for us to separate ourselves in that way. Jesus is our perfect example of that. If you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, just for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, we as Christians are referred to as a holy priesthood. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And if you drop down to verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called out of darkness. We are called out of this world, but that isn't teaching us that we must completely remove ourselves. In fact, this context would teach just the opposite. In verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, that's the idea that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home, we sing. We are simply passing through. And so we are, in that sense, separate. We are not a part of this world from that sense. But he says here in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. If I remove myself from society, how is anyone ever going to see my good works? If I separate myself to the point that I have no contact with those who are outside the body of Christ, how am I going to influence and have that influence that I should have as a Christian. I cannot completely remove myself away from this world. In doing so, I would not be fulfilling my responsibility as a Christian to gain others to Christ. That's really what the will of God is for us, is to have that influence. He says, he even in this context, dropping down, that we, in relationship to our leaders, that we honor all men, that we love the brotherhood, that we fear God and honor the king, and servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And notice in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man, that we are fulfilling the will of God. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when we buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when we do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so we are to have an influence. We must associate with those outside the body of Christ, but not to the point that we are overcome. We are to overcome evil with good, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. We are to be transformed, not conformed to this world, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. So those are the lessons that we can learn from the first part of what Jesus is teaching here in Luke chapter 5 in relationship to his association with sinners. In the second question regarding why does he fast or why does he not fast as the disciples of John fast, he explains, first of all, this idea of the bridegroom and the fact that it is not a compatible situation. He says no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. It's always amazing to me as I study the lessons of Jesus, how that he could teach so much in just a few words, and how that I can read something that was written about 1980 years ago and still understand it, still make some association and application with it. You know, if I had an example today, it would quickly be outdated. You know, things go out of date and lose their meaning so quickly. But yet, he was able to pick examples that we can still understand. I am sure all of us have had a tear in our clothing before, maybe just a straight line tear. Maybe if you look right at it, you can't even see it, but it's there. You put imagine a square patch over that single tear line. What Jesus is saying is, if I used a new piece of unshrunk cloth, if I wash that garment and now the new shrinks, but the old garment, which was all already shrunk, is not going to shrink equally with the patch. And so when the patch shrinks, it's going to tear all the way around that square. And now instead of that straight line tear that I had, I have this big hole in my jeans or my shirt that I patched. And that's what Jesus is illustrating here. They're incompatible, this idea of a new patch and an old garment. And he says in Luke's account, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So not only is the idea of putting like a new patch, would you have a new shirt that you're going to cut a hole out of in order to patch the old one? This would not make sense. You have a new shirt and you're going to ruin it by cutting a hole out of it in order to patch this old worn out shirt. Why would you do that? This is Jesus' answer. Now remember what he's talking about and how the fact that he's answering this question about fasting and why aren't the disciples and these publicans and sinners and Jesus himself not fasting. In a very similar parable, which has much of the same meaning, he continues, and says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." I'm not all that familiar with wine or the wineskins, but from what I read, wineskins, even today, in parts of the world, are made out of animal skins. And these, you know, they would cut a complete a piece of animal skin that was large enough to form and leave a hole at the top where they could fill that with wine. And, of course, it would be conditioned, but when the wineskin is new, it is pliable. It will stretch. You may have experienced that yourself. Here's my example, because I've had a few baseball gloves in my day. And if you had a new baseball glove, it's made of cowhide or leather, and you have to break it in. And it will stretch. It's flexible. As that cowhide dries out, it becomes brittle, and it also is becomes less pliable. You have to continually condition it with oil in order to make it soft. And I believe the same thing happens here with these wineskins. When they're new, they will stretch. So when they put wine in them, new wine, which is unfermented wine, the process of fermentation will cause the wine to expand. And if you put the wine in the new wineskin, the wineskin will stretch and be compatible with the wine. It will not break because it's stretchable, it's pliable. But if you had an old wineskin that was dried out and no longer stretches, and you put that new wine, which is unfermented, into that old wineskin, the wineskin's not going to stretch. And so when you have that fermentation process, the wineskin's going to burst. It's going to break. There's going to be a hole in it. My baseball glove, the seams will break. It no longer stretches when the ball comes in, and so the laces break. This is the same idea. When you have an old wineskin, it's not pliable and is not compatible with the new wine. He further says, and this part is only recorded in Luke, where no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And I'll get to that in a moment. So let's look at what the meaning of the parables are. I think that we can all understand that the old and the new are not compatible. Whether he's talking about an old patch and a new garment, or he's talking about old wineskins and new wine, clearly the new is not compatible with the old. But what is he talking about? Again, the apostles' fasting and mourning was not appropriate while Jesus was with them. It would not have been compatible, if you will, or appropriate for them to be fasting while Jesus was here with them. I think that's the first and most immediate application of what Jesus is teaching, but I think there's more to what he's saying here as well. First of all, Jesus' teachings are new. They were different than what the Pharisees were teaching. They were different than their traditions. They were different than even the old law that God had given to them. They were different than what John's disciples were learning or had learned about so far, apparently. Jesus' teachings were intended to replace and not patch. Certainly, although Jesus said, you know, some have misinterpreted what Jesus taught about coming to fulfill the law and not end the law. Well, Jesus, we're taught in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus nailed the old law to his cross. Clearly, Jesus, when his law came into force, removed the old law. The entire book of Hebrews teaches us how that we have a new law which is better, with better promises for us today. That certainly it is not compatible with the old. Jesus did do away with the old law. It is no longer binding to us. While Jesus lived, certainly it was still binding. But once Jesus went to the cross and then the church was established there after his ascension, that old law was no longer under effect. So we need to understand that Jesus' teachings cannot simply be added to the old law. It wasn't simply a continuation, although we learned that it was a schoolmaster. The old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to the new. We can go to the Old Testament for learning principles of righteousness, the nature of God. We've done that this morning in the last 2 weeks, actually, in our Bible study about Nadab and Abihu. We can go there and see the nature of God. He demands obedience and strict attention to details in obeying his commandments. We can learn that from the Old Testament, but we can't go back to the old law and see that David used instrumental music and apply that today in our worship. It's not compatible. It's not in effect. We can't go there for doctrinal issues. We can't simply stop at what John the Baptist taught about repentance. Certainly that was part of, that was leading up to, but the baptism of John wasn't sufficient. And so what Jesus was going to be teaching couldn't simply be added to what John was teaching. It was going to replace that. And certainly the Pharisees' traditions are not compatible with what Jesus taught. He was in direct opposition with their attitudes. Although they had the right idea as far as teaching people to keep strict obedience to God's law, they themselves were not obedient to those things that they were accusing others of not obeying. So Jesus wasn't teaching that they shouldn't have been keeping those commandments. Of course they should have, but they needed the right attitude about them and not be caught up in their own traditions. So the applications that we can look at from this short parable is the fact that when we attempt to combine either God's old law or man's laws with Christ's teaching, we ruin Christ's law. It's like cutting that new garment and putting a hole in it and trying to put it and patch our old garment. We've ruined the new. We've taken away from Christ's teaching. We've made void the word of God by your tradition, as Jesus taught in Matthew 7 and verse 13. The Christian Jews in the first century were trying to do this. They tried to hold on to parts of the old law. They wanted to hold on and make circumcision a requirement for Christians. In Acts chapter 15, when the apostles gathered there in Jerusalem to discuss this matter, it was clear that this was no longer something that was binding. Circumcision was not required because the whole old law was not required. And so to try to take part of it didn't make sense. The same can be said of Sabbath days and holy days. Those are no longer binding to us. In Colossians 2:16, we're specifically mentioned not to bind these on Christians today. And the traditions of men. How many denominations, thousands of denominations that we have today are based on tradition, not on God's law? We can't try to paste those traditions onto the New Testament that we have today. When we do that, we're doing exactly what Jesus is teaching in this parable. We can't justify the practices that we have in our services today by using the Old Testament. As I mentioned, the example of instrumental music. This is famous defense of instrumental music, to try to go to Psalm 150 and see David used all these instruments in praising God. That must be authorization for us to use instrumental music in our worship to God today. But it's not compatible with Ephesians 5 and verse 19, where it tells us simply to sing and make melody in our hearts. We're trying to take the old and patch onto the new. All of denominationalism can be summed up with this parable. Another application that's less obvious, but I think that we can understand it. I mentioned the idea of wineskins not being pliable, that they dry out, that when you put that new wine into them, it's not compatible, and so therefore they burst when the fermentation process takes place. Old wineskins can be reconditioned and made like new. You can treat them with oil. I mentioned my baseball glove analogy, but you can do that with animal skins. You can recondition them and then use them again, and that is done. In the same way, I think we can make an application to our hearts, that we can recondition our hearts in such a way that we can receive Christ's teaching. The Pharisees weren't beyond saving. If they would have changed their minds, and some of them did. Some of them did. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was among those on the Sanhedrin Council, I believe, and he was one who could be reconditioned. God's word is sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, we're taught, and is able to pierce our hearts if we allow it. I think we can make that application. At the same time, we cannot cut parts of Christ's word out where they disagree or where they don't agree with our lifestyle or the things that we like to do and still hold on to the parts that we can sort of tolerate. That's not going to work. And I think that what Jesus is teaching here can also be applied there, that we cannot take the parts that we like. You know, I've heard of people cutting out the entire book of James. That, you know, that's not going to change what God's word says. Whether someone's able to burn all the copies of the Bible in the world or not isn't going to change what God said. We're still going to be judged according to it. And so trying to take pieces that we like out of it and still continue to live ungodly isn't going to work. Christ's word cannot be poured into an old or hardened heart. What about you this morning? What's the condition of your heart? Are you holding to old ways that are causing you to not desire Christ's word? You know, those that Jesus mentioned here as being, or once they've tasted the old, will not desire the new. Once we've become so entangled in the world, because it is pleasurable, the sins of this world, we may not desire to come to Christ because we love the world so much. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. If we desire those things, we will not desire to come to Christ. We've tasted the old wine, and we say that it is better. Is that your condition this morning? Are you so caught up in the cares and the desires and the pleasures of the world that you don't desire to come? I hope not. I hope that your heart is still able to come to Christ. And you need to do that, because there is a great day coming when every one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ. And whether we've confessed him here in this life or not, on that day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. But if we haven't done it here, doing it then is going to be too late. And so we will be judged by this word. Are you subject to the invitation this morning? If you are, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing.